If you will, take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. We'll begin looking at the 14th verse here of this text. I'm wanting to start a series, a very brief series, on the benefits of creeds, confessions of faith, and catechisms. But the way I want to do that is to kind of give a prelude to that by just looking this evening at the sufficiency of Scripture. Just to make sure that we all understand that we do believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. So we're going to give our attention to that this evening. Now, just real quickly, before we dive in our text this evening, let me establish the context of what we are looking at here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy was the last epistle that Paul the Apostle wrote, not only to Timothy, but was the last epistle that he wrote to anyone. And the verses leading up to chapter 3, verse 14, Paul is giving a warning, or at least encouraging Timothy to be careful not to be swayed by the apostates, people who have departed from the faith. So he's saying, don't look at their example, but rather follow mine, that of godly living and suffering persecution. Now, everything that we have in this book, including the text that we're going to look at this evening, is all framed by the understanding that this is getting very close to the end of Paul's life. In fact, 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So here's Paul. He's close to the end of his life. He's going to die soon. And he wants to give some important instruction to Timothy. One of the things that he tells Timothy, in view of him taking over some more leadership after Paul's off the scene, is to preach the word. In fact, that's kind of the other bookend to our context here, chapter 4, verse 2. But what he wants him to understand, and what we've got to understand here tonight, is in order to not be swayed by evil teachers, false teachers, and to positively preach the word, to minister as we ought to, we've got to continue in the word. And that's really the command that Paul is giving to Timothy in this passage, to continue in the word of God, understanding that the word of God is completely sufficient to help us to deal with all the difficulties and challenges that we would face in life. And so let's read this text beginning in chapter 3, verse 14. The word of God says there, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The great Bible teacher H.A. Ironside once told of his encounter with a godly Irishman by the name of Andrew Fraser. Andrew Fraser had actually come out to California and visited quite frequently with Ironside because Fraser had some very difficult time with his breathing. He had tuberculosis, and so he went out to California to get the good California air. And these two men would enjoy great times of fellowship one with another, discussing the scripture. And as they would talk to one another, Ironside, this world-renowned, internationally known Bible teacher, was just amazed by the insight and the perception of this godly Irishman by the name of Andrew Fraser. Though he had a difficult time speaking at points, what he would say would unpack scriptures and expound upon scriptures in ways that Ironside had never quite heard before. And so there would literally be points that Ironside said that he would come to the point of tears as the word of God was opened up into his hearing. And so eventually Ironside, at that point, a rather young man, asked the older Fraser, "Where have you learned all this? Did you go to some seminary or college that taught you this? Or was there some book that just really opened up all these perceptions into scriptures as you have done for me over the course of our time together?" And Andrew Fraser simply responded to Ironside and said this, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world. What Andrew Fraser basically came to understand is that the Bible was completely sufficient for his life. Everything he needed to know for life and godliness was in the Word of God. Now, our problem is this. Our problem is that we think we can solve our own problems. We look to our own wisdom. We depend upon our sinful flesh. We even look many times to the wisdom of this world to try to solve the challenges and difficulties of our life rather than looking to the sufficient Word of God. And as a result, we end up with great disappointment in our life. So what is the answer? Well, the answer is given to us in this text and ironically is part of the answer. Here's what I want to preach to you on tonight. Because God's Word was, is, and always will be completely sufficient, you must look to God's Word for your needs. Now, that sounds pretty nice. It sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? Look to God's Word. But our problem is a trust problem, right? We find it a lot easier to trust in our own knowledge, our own wisdom, rather than looking into the Word of God to give us direction on how to deal with the challenges of life that we face. And so what this text is teaching us is that the Word of God is always sufficient for us. In fact, Paul really fleshes out for us three different periods of time in which God's Word is always sufficient for whatever need we face. Well, the first one is that of the past. Because God's Word was completely sufficient in your past, you must look to God's Word for your needs. This is verses 14 through 15. Now, when you're talking about the past, that requires of you to remember, right? And what Paul wants us to first of all remember is that God's Word was completely sufficient in your instruction. If you're a Christian, God's Word was completely sufficient in your past instruction. Look more carefully at verse 14 here. You see that your instruction was trustworthy based on the tutors that you had, on the teachers that you had. You might want to take a pen if you've got one in hand there. You might want to circle the little word but in verse 14. What Paul is doing there is he's marking a contrast. He's saying, Timothy, you're not to be like those imposters, those apostates, but instead you are to be this way. You are to continue or remain in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, literally become convinced of. Why, Timothy might ask? For this reason, you have gotten trustworthy teaching from your past teachers out of the Word of God. Why is the Word of God so trustworthy? Because, Timothy, you can look at some of your past tutors and you can see that not only did they teach you the Word of God, but they live the Word of God before your eyes. Now, who are these great Bible teachers of Timothy in his past? Well, certainly Paul. In fact, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith, but also his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, who instructed him in the Word of God. And so what Paul is basically saying here is the teachers, the tutors of the Word of God, in a sense, authenticate the command that I'm giving to you by the force of their character. What they show is that as they have taught you the Word of God is sufficient, they have lived that the Word of God is sufficient. So you can look at your past teachers and know that because of the way in which they lived, that they flesh out this point that the Word of God is sufficient for you here in the present, in right now. Perhaps in your life, you can identify with Timothy here. Maybe you think back to a camp counselor or a mentor in your life, a friend, maybe a grandmother, maybe a mother, maybe a father, maybe a youth pastor, a friend who came along and taught you the Word of God. But more than them just giving you instruction in the Word of God, they live the Word of God. And so you can look back at them and you know that, yes, what Paul is saying here is trustworthy. The Bible is sufficient to meet my needs now. Why? Because I can look back at the past and see how it was sufficient in the lives of those who taught me the Word of God. Now, of course, on the flip side of all this, those of us who are in positions of instructing others in the Scripture, whether it be in formal ministry settings like this, whether it be instructing our children, our grandchildren in the Scriptures, that places a little bit of a burden on us, doesn't it? Because what that means is first of all, we've got to instruct them in the Scriptures, but here's the difficult part, living it before their eyes, that they would see it. Well, your instruction was trustworthy, Timothy, based not only on the tutors you had, but also the time you spent. Look at verse 15 again. When did these teachers start teaching Timothy? It says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scripture, from his brephos, his infancy." Greek word here, it's not referring to a guy who is in late elementary years or junior high or senior high. We're dealing with an infant. And so all that Timothy ever knew, all that he ever knew was the Scriptures being taught to him from his mother and from his grandmother, from Paul. And so he had this great blessing of growing up under godly influence, pointing him to the Scriptures. And so what Paul is saying here is, the Bible is sufficient. It's trustworthy. You can depend on it. Not only by looking at the teachers who are trustworthy, but also just look at all the time they poured into you. The Bible is sufficient. Well, your instruction was trustworthy based not only on the teachers you had, the tutors you had, on the time that was spent, but also, most importantly, on the textbook that you used. See, here's the thing. You can have great teachers in your life. You can have people who are very persuasive in trying to teach you about the things of God. But the reality is they can still be false teachers. And so what assurance is there for a guy like Timothy that the things that he is being taught are really truthful, that are really trustworthy, that's something that you can be banked on? And here's the answer Paul gives. You can bank on all this because at the end of the day, it is the Word of God. No matter what anybody else says, it is the 100% trustworthy word from God. You see, the fact is really Timothy doesn't even need Paul to come in and tell him the Bible is trustworthy, the Bible is sufficient, depend on it. He really doesn't even need to have him be told that, because here's the fact. For the believer, the Word of God is self-authenticating. In other words, every believer knows that, yes, this is the Word of God, and this is the way in which I ought to live according to it. So we remember that God's Word was completely sufficient, not only in our instruction, but also in our salvation. See, the objective of your training led to Christ. You see here in verse 15 again, the purpose of Timothy's training was for him to be led to the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, that's the purpose of all scriptural education, whether in a setting here at church or in the home or any other avenue. It is that it would lead a child, that it would lead anyone to salvation. The text says there, Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You see, folks, you cannot look out in creation as beautiful as it is, general revelation, as wonderful as it is. Even if you look into the beauty of all that surrounds us, that is not going to show you how to be saved. The Scriptures alone teach this. The Scriptures alone make you wise unto salvation. The Old Testament that exposes your sin, it shows you that there is a great need for a Savior. And then you come to the New Testament. In the Gospels, you see Jesus Christ demonstrated before our eyes. And then in the Epistles, we have Him explained, His person and work. And they're able to make us wise, not according to the world's wisdom, but according to God's wisdom. To make us wise unto salvation. So the purpose of all scriptural training, whether it be here or in other avenues, the objective is to get you to Christ, who, by the way, is the object of your faith. And so again, you see this in verse 15, the objective of your training led you to Christ, but the object of your trust led you to Christ as well. Look at the verse again. It says, the Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the mostly, obviously, the Old Testament knowledge that Timothy gained The purpose in all that wasn't for him just to have his head full of a bunch of Bible facts. That can do nothing for him. That could do nothing for us. The purpose is to get him to Christ, the object of saving faith. What did Jesus say about himself? I love this verse from John 5, verse 39. Search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. The Bible is about Jesus. He is the object of saving faith. Let me ask this question. What is the object of your faith? Because here's the thing. The object of your faith determines the value of your faith, if it's worth anything. And if the object of your faith is in your good works, being a moral, upstanding citizen, whether it's being a family man, whether it's just being a decent person altogether, whether it's some ritual, some religion, some form of self-righteousness, if that is what your faith is placed in, the Bible tells us very clearly that your object of faith is as filthy rags. But if it is in Christ, it's of immeasurable value. Let me hit a little bit closer to the text here. A lot of people put a lot of stock in their Bible knowledge. And if you're looking to what you know about God, you're going down the wrong road. Because it's not knowing about God, it's knowing God. You look at the Pharisees and the scribes, these guys, they had the Bible knowledge nailed down. And you know what? Here's the thing. It didn't draw them closer to Christ. It actually repelled them away from Jesus. The fact is, even in churches like ours, we can open our Bibles as a sort of religious ritual to kind of salve our conscience, to kind of do our daily duty, and yet we are not looking for Christ in the Scriptures. We're just doing it out of ritual. And here's the problem. If you really are reading the Bible with understanding as you should, the written Word of God is always going to lead you to the living Word of God, who is Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Just be honest with yourself. Answer this honestly to yourself. Does the Bible bore you? Does the Bible bore you? Because if it does, it's probably because you view the Bible as nothing more than just an ancient piece of literature. It's not alive to you. And I'm going to tell you, the reason why it's not alive to you is because you're not looking for an alive person that is in the Scriptures. Because the Bible testifies of Jesus, and here's a key point of the faith, Jesus is alive. And so you're not coming to the Bible just to read words on a page, to just make yourself feel better that you're doing some kind of religious duty or sacrament of sorts. No, you're coming to an alive person. And so my question is if you're coming to a live person, why does it seem so dry and dead to you? Coming to the Bible is not about learning just propositional truths. Now, the Bible does have propositional truth. And you need to learn that propositional truth if you're to find Christ. But ultimately, it's to get to Jesus. Let me ask you this. If someone were to take your Bible away without you knowing during this week, would you even miss it at all? A lot of Christians come in Sunday, maybe Wednesday night. They'll put their Bible up on the dashboard of their car, and they won't pick it up for the rest of the week. Sunday comes along, blow off the dust, and they go into church acting like everything's okay. And what we need to understand, if you don't miss your Bible during the week, ultimately what you're really saying is, I don't miss Jesus Christ. Because to neglect the Bible is ultimately to neglect the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, maybe you'll get in a bind, you'll get in a fix and a jam in your life. Oh quick, let's see what the Bible has to say, and you'll kind of get a quick little pick-me-up from the Word of God. Folks, it's bad enough. And the truth is we'll probably all fall in these categories at times. It's bad enough that we deprive ourselves of the Word of God. But in the context of this passage, isn't it even worse that a lot of times we withhold, we deprive the Word of God from others that we are given authority over? For example, our children, our grandchildren. We don't teach them. We don't instruct them. I mean, let me ask you this. Would you dare think about withholding food from your child, their physical nourishment? You say, no, of course not. Why? Because they would end up being these malnourished, deformed kids. Well, let me ask you this question. Then why do you withhold the Word of God that the Bible tells us is more important than the food that they eat? What kind, I mean, what are we after? Trying to grow deformed kids? But you know, one of the ways that we can withhold the Word of God might not necessarily be in our instruction. A lot of times we might be very faithful in instructing our kids. But here's where the rubber really meets the road. Do we withhold the Word of God from those that are under us by not living it? Because, you know, for example, Johnny and Susie are at the table. The phone rings. You pick up the phone. It's your boss from work. And he's asking you a question about work, maybe coming in or something. And so you exaggerate. You lie. And yet you just got done telling them the day before, or they heard in Sunday school, don't lie. But Johnny, the Word of God is sufficient. Is it? What are they really learning? Or you're in a financial difficulty, and so they silently watch you do some unethical things in order to get back on top financially. But Johnny, the Bible is sufficient, right? Right, Dad, right, Mom. I hear you. Maybe you find yourself tearing down spiritual authorities in your own life. And then you wonder why they won't respect your own authority. But the Word of God is sufficient. You wonder why they don't have a heart for God. Now, obviously, bigger than all these areas is that God would truly regenerate our children. We could do everything right. None of us do, but we can act like we or think we do. At the end of the day, it's going to take a regeneration, the work of God. But I wonder if our hypocrisy undermines what our creed is. We can say till we're blue in the face, yes, we believe in the sufficiency of the Scripture. And yet if we don't live it, we undermine everything that we teach. We turn to our worldly wisdom, the wisdom of our flesh. And so we've got to remember, if we're to be like a Eunice or a Paul or a Lois, and if we were to raise Timothy's, then it's not just a saying we believe the Bible is sufficient, but to live it as if we really believe it. Why? Because the Scriptures are sufficient in leading not only ourselves and others to justification, salvation, but also growing in our salvation, our sanctification. Looking to the Word of God for all of our needs. There's a story told of a man, I don't know if it's true or not, but stories told of a man that was trying to teach his dog obedience, right? And so the way in which he tried to teach his dog obedience was he took a hunk of meat and he threw the thing out in the middle of the floor. And as soon as he threw it out in the middle of the floor, he would immediately swat the dog on the behind and say, no. Okay? And so eventually the dog learned that swat and no go together. And really what the master of the dog was trying to teach his dog was you don't move and try to devour that meat without first looking at me and getting the directive. Now I realize this analogy is probably flawed in some points. But I think there's a parallel in our relationship to the Word of God in that regard. God throws a difficulty in our life, a hunk of meat of trouble, what we at least consider trouble. And our first impulse is to go devour that thing on our own. But what the Lord is trying to teach us is before we go try to attack that piece of problem out here in our life, to immediately look to Him and get our direction from Him. Not to try to go devour it of our own wisdom. Because when we do, and perhaps you've been down this road like I have, when we do, invariably there's always more hurt and more problem that comes because we're relying on our own wisdom and not the wisdom of God. Here's the point, folks. You may choose to sin in your life, but you cannot choose the consequences of your sin. You and I can choose to sin, but we can't choose the consequences of our sin. And we've got to realize we have a loving Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us the Word of God to give us the direction, and we need to just look to it first instead of trying to devour these problems on our own. All right, so we need to remember that the Word of God was sufficient in our past, and therefore we can remember that in the present circumstances. That's our next point here. Because God's Word was and also is completely sufficient, not only in your past but also in your present, you must continue to look to God's Word for all of your needs. So again, Paul just got done exhorting Timothy, don't be swayed by these apostates, but look to the Word of God. And it's interesting, the way in which Paul is initially saying, Timothy, look to the Word of God, is he explains what the Word of God is. Now, why is that so important? It's important to understand what the Word of God is because once we understand really what we have in the Word of God, it is going to bolster our confidence that this can be used in our lives in many ways that are useful and helpful and necessary indeed. Think of it like kind of a high-powered chainsaw. I mentioned a chainsaw this morning, my sir. I don't know why I'm mentioning chainsaws. I don't even own one, but think of a chainsaw, okay? And you know, a chainsaw is a very powerful thing, and it can either be used for great, great good, or it can be used in dangerous ways, right? It can cut down great trees, or it can cause those trees to fall down on you. And so it's important to know what that chainsaw is all about, to get out the instruction manual, or at least have someone who knows what they're doing with the chainsaw, to explain to you the power that is packed into that tool. And then when you understand what that tool is all about, then you can use it in a proper way. And this is kind of what Paul is doing here in teaching on the Word of God. Here's what it is, Timothy, and here's what it can do. And it is a powerful tool indeed that can cut down any tree problem in your life. First of all, let's look and establish the scope of the Scriptures here. Look at the text. It reads this way. All Scripture. All. The word there, all, grammatically has the idea of every. In other words, every part of the Scripture is inspired of God. Inspiration. Many of you may already know this, but it's worth the review. The word inspiration, what does that mean? The Greek word there is theonoutos, and it really is it's a compound word in the Greek. Theo means what? God. Noutos, in fact, we get our English word pneumonia. What does pneumonia have to do with? It has to deal with breathing problems, right? So noutos has the idea of breathing. And so what does inspiration mean, theonoutos? God breathed. Let me just give you a very standard position on inspiration that was written by a very conservative at that time, 19th century Princeton theologian, B.B. Warfield. His classic work, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. He said this, "The church has held from the beginning that the Bible is the Word of God in such a sense that its words, though written by men and bearing indelibly impressed upon them the marks of their human origin, were written nevertheless under such an influence of the Holy Ghost as to also be the words of God, the adequate expression of His mind and His will." Talking about inspiration, I think one of the easiest explanations I've heard of how the Scriptures were written is to think of the author of Scripture as there's both a small a, a lowercase a, as well as a large a, an uppercase a. The lower a for author is that of the human writers, guys like Paul, who physically would have written this epistle to Timothy. But then there is the author, big A, who is God, God the Holy Spirit, who superintended over the whole process. If you have a pen there, I'm having you mark in your Bibles here tonight because I don't want you to forget these things later on. Let me give you a few verses to cross-reference, and then we're going to jump to some of these passages, okay? So write these down right next to the passage that we're looking at here in 2 Timothy. I want you to write, first of all, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. Also, write down Acts 27, verses 15 through 17. Acts 27, 15 through 17. And then also 2 Peter 3, verse 16. 2 Peter 3, 16. And then also, lastly there, 1 Peter 5, verse 18. 1 Peter 5, 18. Flip over real briefly here to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to take a look at this verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And when you get there, you might want to write, since I'm having you write a lot here tonight, you might want to write off to the side there, next to that verse, the process of inspiration. The process of inspiration. The verse reads this way, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so here's the process. The origin of the Scripture is from who? Okay, God, the Holy Spirit, right? Written down by men under divine control. And what is the result of all that? The result of all that is perfectly written communication from God to man. Okay, look at that verse again. It says, holy men of God. We mentioned the term theonoutos. Look at some of the connections here from that word to what is said here in 2 Peter. It says, holy men of theo, right, God, were moved, the idea is being borne along, carried along, by the holy pneuma, the Holy Spirit, theonoutos. Now, in fact, we discussed this in one of our Sunday school classes today. It was very well taught. I brought this out very clearly, that the word pneuma can be translated in three different ways. We've obviously seen that it can be translated as spirit, but it also can be translated as breath and as wind. See the connection there? God breathed, Holy Spirit. I gave you a cross-reference. You don't have to turn there, but Acts 27, 15 through 17, I think is a wonderful illustration of this idea of how holy men of God were borne along as they wrote the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And the illustration there is of a ship that is out to sea, and the wind fills the sails of the ship, and the wind bears along that ship on the sea. That's the basic idea of what we were dealing with in the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit carried along, bore along, superintended over the whole process of the Scriptures being written. Okay, flip back to 2 Timothy, our text here for tonight. He mentions all Scripture. I'm still talking about the scope here of Scripture. And when Timothy would have seen this word in the epistle given to him by Paul, when he saw the word Scripture, he would have thought primarily of what? He would have thought primarily of the Old Testament. But most conservative Bible scholars would say that it wasn't necessarily just limited to the Old Testament. The grammatical construct of this, of how it is placed, really kind of gives a qualitative emphasis that allows for not only the Old Testament, but for the New Testament as well. And so what Paul is really saying here is, yes, the Old Testament, but all the New Testament books of the Bible written up to that point. I don't want to get into the discussion here tonight because it's entirely too involved. Okay, it's probably about a 20-part series, and we won't do that here tonight because of all you Red Sox fans. I've got to go see your World Series game. But very involved discussion. We won't get into how the canon of Scripture was determined and all that. But just know this. When the word Scripture is used in the New Testament, it's used some 53 times. And every time it refers either to the Old Testament as a whole or a portion of the Old Testament, or it refers to a large chunk in the New Testament, maybe like an epistle of Paul or epistles of Paul or a particular passage in the Scripture. But know this, that Paul, as well as the other apostles, understood the Scripture to include not only the Old Testament but the New Testament, and that the New Testament was as equally inspired as the Old Testament. There's a lot of passages we could look at, but let me just give you a couple here. Flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. And as you're flipping there, let me just mention this. One of the cross-references that I gave was also 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's in that passage, Peter talks about the Scriptures, and you know what he is talking about the Scriptures in reference to? He's talking about it in reference to the writings of Paul. And so Peter clearly recognized that the Pauline letters were Scripture. And, of course, Paul himself. I didn't give you these passages, but 1 Corinthians 2.13, 1 Corinthians 7.10 through 12, and 2 Corinthians 2.17 are all places in which Paul is very clearly asserting divine authority in what he is writing. But I had you turn here to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 18. And I really like this verse because I think it really succinctly shows the equality of inspiration between both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at what Paul writes there. He says, for the Scripture saith. Okay, so what we're about to read in this verse of 1 Timothy 5:18 is Scripture, right? And so then he goes on to quote And if you haven't, if you don't have it in a cross reference in the Bible, you might want to write this down. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 is where Paul is quoting in the first half of that verse. He says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Okay, so he's saying Scripture, Old Testament. Okay. Now, in the rest of that verse, in 1 Timothy 5:18, he goes on to say this, "The labor is worthy of his reward." That is found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. You see what Paul is doing in that one verse? He is saying, here is Scripture, quote from Old Testament, quote from New Testament. See how that works? Okay, so that is the scope of Scripture. The point in all that exercise is to basically say that both the Old Testament and New Testament are equally inspired. I've already touched on this, but let me just mention again. What is the origin of the Scriptures? It is from God, right? Ultimately from the Lord, exactly what he wanted written. Let me give you a quote here by a theologian by the name of J.C. Ryle. He said this, "The Bible itself is the best witness of its own inspiration. It is utterly inexplicable and unaccountable in any other point of view. It is the greatest standing miracle in the world. He that dares to say the Bible is not inspired, let him give a reasonable account of it if he can. Let him explain the particular nature and character of the book in a way that will satisfy any man of common sense. The burden of proof seems, to my mind, to lie on him." Okay, so the Bible, the Scripture, is God-breathed. It is inspired. And since it is from God, what does that mean? It means that it is also inerrant. It is without error. Because God is infallible. He is without error in any way. And so the Scripture are both inspired. They are inerrant. Okay, that sounds great. But how are they useful? How is the Bible useful to where we are? How is that chainsaw going to work in my life? Well, Paul gives us, in the rest of verse 16, the four functions or uses of the Bible. The Bible is profitable in these four ways to your life, right where you're at. Sufficient. First of all, God's Word tells you what to believe. The word used there is doctrine. It is profitable for teaching, for doctrine. The Bible tells us what to believe, tells us what to believe about God. It answers the big questions of life. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Who is God? Who am I in relationship to God? It answers the question of why is there evil? Why is there suffering in the world? It answers all the big questions of life. And in a sense, the Bible is a sort of instruction manual on how to live life. You see, folks, here's the great temptation for us. We want to turn to our own wisdom. When something comes in our life, we don't want to address it according to how we think or how the world thinks. We want to look to secular psychology to answer the questions. But let's understand, it is the Bible alone that teaches us how to live. It is the Bible that unfolds for us the gospel. As I said many times before, right thinking on the gospel produces right living in the gospel. So God's Word, the first function is to tell you what to believe. But secondly, look at the word reproof there. It tells you what is wrong. What is wrong? Reproof means conviction. It means to expose our sin. Do you realize one of the purposes of the Bible is to expose your sin? To pierce you through, to convict you? Richard Trent, 19th century British theologian of this word reproof, said this, "To rebuke another with such effectual welding of the victorious arms of truth as to bring him, if not always to a confession, yet at least to a conviction of his sin." See, folks, the greatest weapon against false teaching, the greatest weapon against not only our own sin, but the sin of others that would be in our midst, is the Word of God. It is a powerful sword. The Word of God is like a powerful swordsman. And yes, we can come up against the Word of God, as we probably so often do, with our little dirty stick and say, you know, I'm not going to listen to you, Word of God. Our little dirty stick is like our rationale, our reasoning of why we should sin the way that we do. And yet the Word of God not only thwarts that and takes that to the point of non-existent, but it begins to cut us down. The Word of God reduces us. It lays bare all of our excuses and exposes our sin. It cuts us open to the point that we confess our sin. This is one of the purposes of the Word of God, one of the functions of it in your life. And it is a good thing. It is a good thing. Look, if you are a cancer patient, when the surgeon comes with his scalpel and he opens, cuts you open and opens you up, does that incision hurt? You better believe it. But are you thankful for that surgeon? Yes, because he comes in there and he gets that cancer out of your body. And the Word of God functions like that. It opens us up, and listen, it tears out something of greater danger even than cancer, our sin. It cuts us open. It exposes us. And so does it hurt? Yes, you better believe it. And yet it is what we need in order to be cured of our malady. Do you find yourself in the morning as you sit down with your Bible, drinking your coffee in your favorite chair at home, and you're getting into the Word of God, do you pray to the Lord, God, would you please just cut me open? Expose it, point it out. Lord, I can't see. I've got blind spots all over the place. Do you find yourself as you're driving here on Sundays or Wednesday nights or on other occasions praying, Lord, would you please cut me open? Convict me. Reprove me. Show me where I am at sin. Praying this all the time. God, cut me open. There's a story told of a little boy who loved his mother's strawberry jam. And his mother needed to run some errands one day, and she told him, she specifically said to him, now, John, when I leave to do these errands, don't get up in the cupboard and eat that strawberry jam. So he said, yes, mother, I won't do that. Well, the mother left, and the temptation just got at him too much. And so he climbed up on the counter there and opened up the cupboard. He got out the jam, and he just started going to town. Well, as he was eating that jam, he heard the door open, and he realized it was his mother coming in. He realized he needed to jump down real quickly before she saw him. And so he put it away, and he put on, you know, the real innocent look. Okay, I'm sure none of your children do that, but he put on the real innocent look. And so she starts to interrogate him and ask him, John, did you eat any of the strawberry jam while I was gone? And he looked his mother right in the eye and said, Mom, no, I didn't eat any strawberry jam. She asked him the question again, John, the jam, did you eat any of it? Well, he kind of drops his head a little bit, and he's now just looking at his mother at waist level and says, no, Mom, I didn't eat any of your jam. She asks a third time, did you eat any jam? His head drops a little bit further this time, down to her feet, and says, no, Mom, I didn't eat any of your jam. And then finally, she asks him a fourth and final time, John, tell me the truth. Did you eat any of my jam? And so now his head drops even further to the point this time he looks down on his shirt and there's a big spot of strawberry jam. Now we laugh about that, but that's like us a lot of times, isn't it? The Word of God is poking us. It is piercing us. And we look around at others. And we said, boy, I hope my coworker, I wish my coworker could hear this right now. Boy, they need to be convicted of their sin. And then the Word of God continues to poke us. We drop our head a little bit, and it gets a little bit closer to home, and we say, you know, so-and-so, a few pews up here in church, boy, they could really use this right now. I hope they're listening. The Word of God continues to poke at us. We drop our head a little bit more and we think, even a little bit closer to home, well, I hope my spouse is listening to this. I wish my kids could hear this. But then finally, after God's Word continues to be used to convict us of sin, we finally look down and we see the blood spot where the Word of God has pierced us through, convicting us. This is one of the functions of the Word of God. Well, a third function is God's Word. Not only tells you what to believe, what is wrong, but also how to correct the wrong. The word used here is correction, which has the idea of restoring someone up to an upright position. In other words, the person that has been slumped over because of their sin, the Word of God comes along and it props you back up. Here's the wonderful thing about God's Word. God's words, like a surgeon's scalpel, will come in and will cut you open, but also the Word of God will be the nurse there to bring you back. To comfort you. Not only to convict, but also to comfort. It will tell you how to correct the wrong that you have been involved in. To correct the wrong between you and God, between you and maybe someone else. The wrong that is in your own heart, the hurtful relationship, the bad habit. It will tell you how to straighten that out. And then lastly, God's Word tells you how to live right. What to believe, what is wrong, how to correct it, and how to live right. It says there, instruction in righteousness. It tells us how to live right. Do you see the cycle that's in there in that verse? The function of the Word of God is a sort of cycle as we apply it not only to ourselves, but others, maybe our children or other brethren. You see what's going on here? Doctrine. God is right. Reproof. We're wrong. God tells us how to correct the wrong and get us back to living right. Do you see that? And this is the cyclical effect or the function of the Word of God in our life. The fact is, folks, again, we are messed up as sinners. We lived in a messed up world. And there's a great temptation to listen to our own sinful flesh, to listen to the wisdom of this world, to try to fix our solutions. And what always happens invariably is we make things worse when we do. This has been something that's been of great temptation to the church. Trying to mix in the Bible with secular psychology. It's oftentimes called integrational psychology. But what ends up happening, more than listening to Peter and Paul and Moses and the prophets, people are listening more to Skinner and Carl Rogers and Freud. And you can say what you want to say, but at the end of the day, it only expresses that we don't have a faith that the Word of God is sufficient. But again, I must return to this application. You could say, you go get him, Pastor. You tell those integrational psychologists, those Christians mixing the world in with the Bible, you go after them. You tell them that the Bible is sufficient. But here's the real question. Do we match up the way we live with what we say? Do we live the Bible? Or is it just something we ascribe to in a sort of confession of faith? Living the Bible. Okay, so we've considered how the Bible was sufficient. It is sufficient. And lastly, let's talk about the future. It will be completely sufficient. I'm not going to spend much time on this. But verse 17, because God's Word will be completely sufficient in your future, you must continually look to God's Word for all your needs. And really, this is the apex that this passage has been driving towards, verse 17. And you might want to, again, circle the very first word in that verse. The word is that. And what it is indicating is purpose. It's saying that in order that, for the purpose of, these two main purposes of God's Word may be accomplished in the man or woman of God's life. The first one is this: God's Word will make you complete. The word used there in the King James is perfect. Now, we understand it's not talking about sinless perfection. Okay, you're not going to be perfect here on earth. And if you think that, well, we can maybe help point out how you're not later. Okay. Fact is none of us are. But it's referring to this completeness, it's referring to the man of God being in fit condition, in being shaped for future use. Do you want to be useful to God? Do you want the Word of God to be useful in your life in the future? Then you need to presently be in the Word of God, reading it, studying it, and living it. There's a little word in that verse, it says may, that the man of God may. There's potential in there, right? Potential for future use or not, depending on what you're doing with the Word of God today. You want to be useful to God more in the future? Then prepare yourself today. Let me give you a scenario. What if I stood up here tonight and I said, you know, I really think I need to pursue a career in the NFL, professional football player. Last sermon I'm going to preach, and you'll start to see me on Sundays out on the football field. And after you quit laughing, okay, you'll seriously say, now, have you really seriously considered this prospect, Pastor Farley? Because, I mean, no offense, but you're not in shape for this. You're not complete. You're not fitted for this purpose yet. And I just ignore your advice, and so I go out on the football field, and what happens to me? I just absolutely get killed out there, okay? I'm not in shape. I'm not prepared for that future usefulness. And the same holds true with the Word of God. You want to be useful? In the future, then you need to prepare yourself today, right now. being in and living the Word of God. So complete, and then lastly here, capable. God's Word will make you capable. You see, if we decide right now to look to the Bible for all of our needs and difficulties in life, if that's the first place we look, a wonderful thing is going to happen. God is going to make us capable. He's going to equip us. He's going to give us the equipment to be proficient. The idea is they're capable to perform every good work. Okay, back to the professional football illustration here. Let's say this time I have now worked really hard. I've become complete. I've gotten in shape. I'm fit. But I run out on the football field, and all I have in my, as far as equipment, is a mouthpiece. No helmet, no shoulder pads, no thigh pads, no knee pads, none of this. I'm in shape. I'm fit. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to get my head knocked off again, aren't I? It doesn't matter how good a shape I am, I'm not equipped. But here's the thing. The Word of God, that is not how the Word of God works for us as Christians. What the Word of God does for us as believers is it not only completes us, gets us in shape for future use, but it also gives us the equipment when the time comes to use it. Not only in our own lives, but as we seek to minister to others. Now, do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's the key. The reason why we turn to our own wisdom or the wisdom of this world is because we really don't believe that. Because if we really believed it, it would be the Word of God that we would initially turn to as a natural reaction. It wouldn't take multiple swats from our Master to finally get the idea. We would realize that we always need to look to Him to first. And when we do, here's the wonderful thing. The reason why the Word of God is so sufficient is because the wisdom of God that is in the Scripture ultimately points us to a person. You see, folks, we're not trying to have some kind of Bible idolatry here. The point is that the Bible points us to the person who is the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ. And He indeed is completely sufficient. John Piper said this. I'm going to close on this, so listen carefully. He says, I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I cannot see what is lovely. Without the Bible, I could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Without the Bible, I could not know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Without the Bible, I would not know what a great sinner I am and what a great Savior Christ is. I love the Bible because it gives the wisdom that leads to salvation, and it shows me that this salvation is nothing less than seeing and savoring the glory of Christ forever, and then provides for me inexhaustible ways of seeing and knowing and enjoying Christ. See, folks, the reason why the Bible is sufficient to meet any need that you have in your life is because it is getting you to the person who is your sufficiency. The wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads.